Okay, good morning, gentlemen. If you can't see those images, I'll put that right there for you. So, as I mentioned, each day I wanted to give you guys just a little story or tidbits, a little piece of history on the Bible itself. And today's, see, a few weeks ago we did P52, right? That little piece of John that was found in Egypt. This one is, today's is the Book of Kells, and we could talk a long time about this thing, but just a couple of quick minutes. That first picture there that's on my iPad and should be the first in order, it has, you see, four columns there. That is called the Eusebian Canon, and it was a way in the old days that they would write out the Gospels next to each other, the four Gospels. You got those pics there? Just look on the iPad if you don't have it. So, the Book of Kells. If you go to the Trinity College Library in downtown Dublin, Ireland, you will see what Ireland considers their greatest national treasure. It's not a golden barrel of whiskey. It's not a golden soccer ball or a rugby ball. It is a Bible called the Book of Kells. It is really an extraordinary Bible. It doesn't contain the whole Bible. I should say a book of the Gospels. It contains the four Gospels in Latin, older Latin, and it's written in a very artistic form of Latin. Today, the Book of Kells, it has 340 vellum folios, or pages. What's vellum? Does anybody know what vellum is? What's that, Neil? Yeah, it's skin, usually like pig skin pages. Real thin, kind of a pale, like a pale grayish. Lots of the old books are written with these things. Scholars believe the Book of Kells was written about 800 AD, copied and designed about 800 AD, somewhere in Ireland. There's a lot of mystery behind the book. It is known really as a masterwork of Western calligraphy and represents what all scholars consider really the highest point of insular illumination, insular art. Insular art, also known as Hiberno-Saxon art. It was a style produced really right after Rome fell and in a lot of the British Isles area, beginning about 600 AD. It's filled with these, as you go through the pictures, you see it's filled with these really ornate, elaborate, kind of Celtic type art. You see all the swirlings and the, and that's true Celtic stuff there. Your buddy with that swirling blade type stuff on his bicep, that's not Celtic art. That's someone he paid $29.95 to make him look cooler than he already was to hopefully get a girlfriend. That's true Celtic art, what you're looking at there. We'll look at a couple more pictures in a minute here. But the name, the Book of Kells, is derived from the Abbey of Kells, which was in Ireland. In County Meath, M-E-A-T-H. The Book of Kells has probably traveled more than you ever will. It was stolen in the Viking raids. When were the times of the Viking raids in the British Isles and Ireland, you history buffs? Anybody know? What's that? No, but quite a bit before that. Yeah, it was like 800 to 1100 between that time. So several hundred years. And how did that go for the people of the British Isles during the Viking raids? It was difficult. Yeah, they came in and, you know, under the power of Odin and Thor and really cleaned up. And so the Vikings came in and saw this national treasure of Ireland. It still is a national treasure. And, I mean, they didn't know what it was. They just thought, oh, there's this. It was set in a huge shrine in 800 AD. And so they thought, oh, well, that's, you know, the Irish have good luck. Let's take that along with their whiskey and whatever else they got going on. And so they took the Book of Kells back to their Viking lands and set it, as it were, next to their shrines of Odin and their golden statues of Thor. And it sat there for a while, but then it got taken back. And no one really knows how it got taken back. I mean, you didn't just waltz in there and say, excuse me, Mr. Viking in Helsinki, Finland, back in 900 AD. Say, could I have that book back, please? But it got back to Ireland somehow, and it kind of was swapping hands, and it's back in Ireland now in downtown Dublin. I've seen it. I've looked at this thing. It's incredible. A couple of the notes on those pictures. Let's see here. Let me pull them up myself. So the first one, like I said, is the four Gospels there together. The second picture there with it's Christ enthroned. It's from the Book of Revelation. That's how from that was inspired. The third one, this one that looks like a big lopsided X, pull up that one. It looks like a big lopsided X. That's the Chi Rho. What is the Chi and the Rho? It's the first two letters of Christus, Christ, in Greek. And if you notice how detailed that art is. That's like a picture from today. After 1,200 years of sitting there, being able to fade and whatever. We'll come back to that one in a minute. That next picture with these sort of lines and names next to it, that's Matthew's genealogy. And then this second to last picture with all the swirlings. You see the close up of the swirlings there? That is a close up of the Chi and the Rho picture. So part of the mystery of the book is nobody knows how it got so detailed like that. If you see, I mean, even looking at the close-up of that, it's like you would have had to have some type of computer to generate those images. And the overlapping, you see the overlapping, the weaving of the red and the black and the white? I mean, it's really incredible. The scholars in Ireland used to say an angel had to have made the art here. We have no idea. No, so no one really knows exactly how this thing got produced. And you didn't just sit down and draw that in 800 AD without a computer and without magnifying glass and all these kind of things. Okay? Book of Kells. Matt, could you forward it to Ben? Questions about that? Really an incredible piece of both art and literature being the Bible. Book of Kells. If you go to downtown London, you can look at that thing. Downtown Dublin, excuse me. You can see that thing. Ireland's greatest national treasure. Isn't that cool? They still consider it their greatest national treasure. What's that? Yeah, exactly. Okay, today's lesson. Go ahead and open up lesson three, necessity and inerrancy. Necessity and inerrancy. And let me have a word of prayer before we get into this lesson. Lord Jesus, you are enthroned in heaven this morning. You're enthroned while we slept. Every moment you reign. There is no other God but you. You alone reign, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for your greatness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how you've preserved your word. As the psalmist says, you have enthroned your name and you have enthroned your word. To love your word is to love you, Lord. So as we study inerrancy this morning, let us have a reverence for you. As the psalmist said, to lift up our hands to your word. In your great name we pray. Amen. Okay, go ahead and open to inerrancy there. And if lesson three, and again, if someone next to you doesn't have it, you just forward it to them. Sorry about the technical difficulty. Inerrancy. So we've looked at revelation. What are the two types of revelation? Special and general. What does general do? What is it? General revelation. Creation and conscience. And what is general revelation sufficient to do? Condemn. Why? It gives you the knowledge of the true God. And then, therefore, what does special revelation do? It has the knowledge of salvation. Knowledge of salvation. Inspiration, then. We looked at inspiration. What is that? Is that what you feel when you look at a sunset? No. That's your glands. What's that? Through you to do what? Me and you and
the apostles.
Yep, exactly. Yep, go down on page one there. I put the few definitions just to remind us. Inspiration is a reminder. Now let's look at the last one. Biblical inspiration is the work of the Holy Spirit by which, without setting aside their personalities and literary or human faculties, God so guided the authors of Scripture so as to enable them to write exactly the words which conveys His truth to men, and in doing so, preserve their judgments from error in the original manuscripts. Inspiration, God's setting out the Word of God. What are the two key passages that give us the theology of inspiration? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is what? Yeah, God breathed. And then what was the other passage? 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Yep, very good. Okay, with that, very quickly, I want to go over the necessity of Scripture, then we're getting into inerrancy. The necessity, we covered it a bit in Revelation. Revelation, special revelation, reminds us that Scripture is necessary because general revelation is insufficient to what? Save. You can look at a sunset all day long. You can look at the stars all day long. You can think about right and wrong all day long. But you will never arrive at the knowledge of what? The cross. Now, you have the knowledge of God. You know. Romans 1, you can look at all that and you have the knowledge of God. You know God exists. Day to day, pours forth speech, night to night, it gives us knowledge. But it doesn't give the knowledge of the cross. You, without the Bible, it's over. So there is the necessity of Scripture. The necessity of Scripture answers the question, how necessary is Scripture? I've had someone well-meaning say one time, well, you don't really need the Bible to be saved. That is patently false. You absolutely do. Absolutely. The necessity of the written word. Number one, the written word ensures preservation from corruption. Thankfully, God, He set a precedent for us, and it starts with His own finger. Exodus 31, He gave Moses the tablets. He writes it down for Moses. This preserves the word. So we have an unchanging, unalterable, objectively speaking, revelation from God. God gives His word in written form. He commands His people to write it down. And in Leviticus 17, in the law of the kings, what was the king of Israel commanded to do every year? Write out his own copy of the Bible and Psalm 1, study it continually. That's what the king was to do. John Calvin there, bottom of page 3-ish. He says, Scripture was given in order that truth might abide forever in the world with a continuing succession of teaching and survive through all ages. That's what happens when you write it down. And you might be asking, what about preservation and translation and errors and canonicity? We'll get to that in a couple weeks. But Calvin says this again, then we may perceive how necessary was such written proof of the heavenly doctrine that it should neither perish through forgetfulness nor vanish through error nor be corrupted by the audacity of men. Amen. So this ensures that we have the unalterable written word of God, page 3. It cannot change. And you hear a lot of anthropologists exalt certain tribes while they have verbal and oral transmission of their history, and that's fine and all, but what happens to that over the years? It gets changed. Exhibit A, the Epics of Gilgamesh, and telling the old Babylonian histories, retelling the flood, they tell the flood narrative, It's a little different than what actually happened in Genesis, as recorded in Genesis 6 and 7, which is why we have the Bible to tell us exactly what happened without error. Scripture is necessary. Number two, the written word provides public testimony to the words of God. It's public, it's known. Page three or four. Dr. Barrick, a professor at Masters, he says, written revelation allowed for delivery of the Lord's words, even when the prophet himself could not proclaim them personally. In other words, God wanted his words to reach people that the prophet cannot personally reach. To spread it out. And then we see Paul doing this as well in Colossians 4:16. What does he say? Have this what? This letter what? Read, and then exchange it with which church? The Laodicean church. And then their letter, read to you guys read it as well. So writing it down ensures that everyone's going to get it. Okay? Let's move over on to number three. Page four or five-ish. The written word provides testimony against those who choose to ignore or reject it. Deuteronomy 31:9, God tells Moses to record the Song of Moses, which is about Israel's coming apostasy and the judgment that will come as a result. And he tells Moses, quote, now write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness for me and against the sons of Israel. In other words, future generations will have no excuse when judgment comes. God warned them. And so it is, men, and the greater judgment to come. Will people be able to say, oh, well, I didn't know that there was going to be judgment? No. They will not know. They will not be able to say that. Then you have Josiah, 2 Kings 22. The priest comes in and says, King Josiah, we found a book when we were cleaning out the temple. What do you mean you found a book? You're supposed to be reading it and teaching it every day. That's sort of a tragic yet good point in history. So big idea then, a written text ensures God's spoken word is objectively verifiable. Then Bavin concludes, divine inspiration is an element in revelation, a last act in which the revelation of God in Christ is concluded for this dispensation. Hence, it is in that sense, the end, the crown, the making permanent, and the public revelation, the means by which immediate revelation is made immediate and recounted in books. It is absolutely necessary. Scripture is absolutely necessary. Roland.
Can I add a couple Bible verses there?
Yep, quickly. Yep. Deuteronomy 32.
To observe carefully even all the words of this law, for it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life.
That's right.
And by this word you will prolong your days.
Yep, exactly. And that's echoed again in Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, for then you will have good success. And again in Psalm 1, and again in 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy, preach this thing over and over and over and over and over. It's necessary, men. Read it, study it, love it. Love it. You cannot love the Bible too much. Do not be afraid of bibliolatry, what people like to say. They're going to worship the Bible. No one has ever done that, notwithstanding the ignorant and erroneous accusations thereof. No one has ever done that. In other words, no one has ever loved the Bible too much. You will not be able to do that. Why not? You can love your hobby too much. You can love your job too much. You can love your TV show too much. But not the Bible. Why not?
We were created to love the Bible.
We sure were. We were created to love the words of God because we were created to love God. The psalmist, again, I lift up my hands to your word. I praise your word. Okay, inerrancy. Let's get into inerrancy. This is a truth that is just being abandoned. Most Most seminaries and Bible colleges in our nation have abandoned this fundamental truth. Not opinion, it is a fact. And one day, if you guys, you know, if you were ever to go to a seminary or a Bible college or send your kids or recommend one to a friend, this is where it starts. Never go to a place that isn't absolutely staunch about inerrancy. And that'll make more sense if it doesn't already when we get into it. C.S. Lewis talking about the idea that men in our day removed several centuries from a ancient sacred text like this, he comments on the arrogance of going after inerrancy. He says, "These men ask me to believe that they can read between the lines of the old texts. The evidence is their obvious inability to read, in any sense worth discussing, the lines themselves. They claim to see fern seed and can't see an elephant 10 yards away in broad daylight." Amen, Mr. Lewis, Dr. Lewis. Amen to that. So what is inerrancy? We'll go really fast through this. This books, hundreds of pages have been written about this one subject, and rightfully so. Rightfully so. Inerrancy. Letter A there. When we say that the Bible is inerrant, we mean the Bible makes good on its claims. Rayne Grudem here, this next quote. "The inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact." I like that definition. And we'll talk about, again, well, we don't have the original manuscripts, so how do we know? We do know. We'll get there. Inerrancy also means, from Feinberg there, Paul Feinberg, that when all the facts are known, the Scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted, which is why hermeneutics is so critical, and while we'll do hermeneutics after this, will be shown to be wholly true in everything they affirm, whether that has to do with the doctrine or morality or social, physical, or life sciences. Nothing contrary to fact. Now, what about the Bible translations? Are they trustworthy? And this isn't going to be all we'll say about translations. We'll get into canonicity, transmission, and the preservation of Scripture, but just briefly, for practical purposes, the current published scholarly text of the Hebrew OT and Greek New Testament are the same as the original manuscripts. Thus, when we say the original manuscripts were inerrant, without error, we are also implying that over 99% of the words in our present manuscripts, the Greek from which we read today, are also inerrant, for they are exact copies of the originals. Furthermore, where there are uncertain readings, thus our present manuscripts are for most purposes the same as the original manuscripts, and the doctrine of inerrancy therefore directly concerns our present manuscripts as well. So though not technically inspired, the copies of the translations partake of inspiration by derivation. This is how you can hold this up, you know, if you have a good translation and say, your English is the Word of God. By what's called derived inspiration. Derived inspiration. We have a definition there. Pardon me, that little typo. The copies and translations partake of inspiration to the extent that they reproduce the originals. So God hasn't chosen to extend the miracle of inspiration to your English Bible, or a Swahili one, or a Kazakh one, or whatever. Translations are therefore not technically inspired, but copies and translations are inspired to the extent that they reproduce the original. Hence, what we'll talk about in a few weeks, the very important science of copying and compiling the manuscripts and that kind of text criticism. We know, last sentence there, that what the original manuscript said for over 99% of the words of the Bible. Well, what about the other 1%? We don't know the other 1%. We'll talk about that. It's insignificant, the 1%, and we'll prove that. This, by the way, that was one of the things that sort of brought me to faith in Christ. Is studying, like the more I was studying about all these other manuscripts. We'll talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls in a few weeks as well. Once I started studying those and this 99% thing, I had to bow my knee to Christ. To not do so would have been the utmost of intellectual arrogance, ignorance, and irresponsibility in light of this book alone. Okay, letter B, theological basis. So briefly, the theological basis of inerrancy, that there is nothing contrary to fact in your Bible. Inspiration establishes that, doesn't it? Inspiration establishes inerrancy, which is why it is just mind-blowing. We want to tear our hair out that these theological institutions and seminaries would not cling to inerrancy. If the Bible is from God, and they all say that it is, then it's inerrant. If we believe that the Bible is God-breathed, given fully by the Holy Spirit, and that we are responsible to believe and follow this word, then we can only do this if God has given it to us completely and without mixture of error. The Scriptures are God's speech. God is the author of what is recorded. They're the very breath of God. How can they be without error then? Is God wanting to trick us? Is God imperfect? Is God hiding? God is God. The integrity of Scripture is founded on the integrity of the character of God Himself. By the way, that's why you don't play with the Scriptures. Oh, I found a new meaning. Heard a guy preach that in his Christmas Eve sermon a year ago to thousands of people. Oh, I found a new meaning to the Ten Commandments. Really? No, you didn't. That's bringing into question the character of God and the integrity of God when we start doing things like that. Clement said, he was one of the church fathers, 1st, 2nd century. He said, "You have studied the Holy Scriptures, which are true and given by the Holy Spirit. You know that nothing unjust or counterfeit is written in them." Francis Turretin says there, "The question is not whether the sacred writers could err. Rather, so that's not the issue. Oh, well, Paul wasn't perfect. Of course he wasn't. But Paul was a proverbial pen in God's hand, right? Rather, the question is whether in writing they were so acted upon by the Holy Spirit, both as to the things themselves, as to the words, as to be kept free from all error, and that the writings are truly authentic and divine. Thus, the question of inerrancy is a question related to the integrity of God, the Holy Spirit. Is and was He able, through His work of inspiration, to put down special revelation, which is free from error? That is the issue. Does that make sense? Do you see the unbreakable chain between inspiration and inerrancy? Raise your hand if you don't. Great. That's really the issue is over there. Because of inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, that no Scripture came from man's own origin. The deal is over. Therefore, every word in that Bible is inerrant, without error. Self-witness of Scripture. Scripture testifies as well to its own inerrancy. By the way, this is why other sacred books are not inerrant. Because they're not inspired by God. That's the issue. The Egyptian Book of the Dead, the Book of Mormon, the Quran, yeah, I mean, everything else. The writings of Confucius, Siddhartha Gautama, all the other stuff, it's not inerrant. It's man's own musings and how to get himself up and reach and climb a ladder to get to God. There might be some moral principles that align with the Bible there, just in the same way that a stopped clock is right twice a day. And that's the grace of God through working through the image of man, but they are not inerrant, neither are they special revelation. And they're not inspired, therefore they're not inerrant, the Word of God. Okay? Psalm 119, all these verses testify to the inerrancy of God. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Your law is truth. Again, law, ordinances, word, used synonymously. Psalm 119, 160, the sum of your word is truth. Proverbs 30, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you'll be proved a liar. You're a liar if you mess around with the Bible. By the way, Jesus upheld the full inspiration and authority of Scripture, the accuracy of Scripture. What was Jesus' view of Scripture? Bullet point under there, He understood that the Old Testament pointed to Him. John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. What a statement. The Bible's about me, he says. That's you better be God when you say that, because if you're not, you should be put away in a special place with padded walls. Same in Luke 24, he says it again. He's walking with the guys to Emmaus, the resurrected Christ. He said to them, "Oh, foolish men, slow of heart, to believe in all the prophets that have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter his glory?" Now he said to them, verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which were written about me in the law of Moses, that's the Pentateuch, the prophets, that's the major and minor prophets, Isaiah through Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and then the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, all the way up to Malachi, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also taught that the Holy Spirit was given to ensure the message of Scripture. "I'll ask my Father, he will give you a helper. He'll be with you, he'll bring to mind." He believed that the Spirit would inspire the gospel accounts, Jesus did. "These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," John 14:25 and 26, "he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you." That's not a sort of permission slip to say, "Oh, well, the Holy Spirit brought this to my mind right now to say what I'm going to say to you." No, that's a verse to the apostles. Yeah, the Holy Spirit will bring to mind Scripture and convict you of truth, but that's a verse to the apostles. Jesus saying, "Look, I'm going to use you to write the Bible." That's what that verse means. And furthermore, Jesus affirmed that the Spirit would inspire the message and accounts that form Acts. Again, John 15:26 and 27, "When the Helper comes, whom I'll send to you, the Spirit of truth, he'll testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." Again, that's for the apostles. As they went out and Acts happened and then was recorded. Jesus understood that the Spirit would inspire the epistles. So all the letters to the churches through the apostles, John 16:12 to 15. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But he, the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth." Again, that is for the apostles. That wasn't said to you. Does he remind you of truth? He certainly does. But that's a verse talking about the inspiration of the epistles through the apostles. Jesus affirmed that the book of Revelation, by the way, is the final word of Jesus until he returns. That's why we can't say, "Oh, I have additional words from God." You don't, friend. You do not. You don't have additional words from God, and Jesus has not spoken to you because he's spoken to you. Revelation. John, writing Revelation 1, 2, and 19, "who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things." That's Jesus. And again, Revelation 22, 18, 19, the last book closes. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of God, of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." Someone who's tampering with the word of God, in other words, you're not saved, is what he's saying right there. So Jesus is saying, this is the final word. Does that make sense? The final word. "I have spoken. You got all you need. Trust me. You'll be okay with the Bible." So that and Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6 provide a powerful internal testimony to the closing of the canon that God has spoken and we have everything we need. He loves you. If he thought you needed more, he'd give it to you. He loves you way more than you could imagine. If he thought you needed more words than what's in the 66 books of the Bible, he would give it to you. Inerrancy in the character of God, we've talked about this a little bit, but if the scriptures are from God and his character is behind them, it seems they cannot be in error. Scripture did not come from the will of man, it came from God, and if it is God's word, then it must all be true, for in him there can be no error or deceit. And then from the word of God, we have sort of a development of the doctrine of inerrancy there. These four bullet points. God cannot lie, Numbers 23, 1 Samuel 15, Titus 1, etc. God cannot lie. It means that he speaks truth in such a way that we can understand it insofar as it can be understood by human beings, like a wise parent while choosing simple language to use with his children, does not lie to them. God doesn't lie. Scripture is God's words to Timothy. Scripture is without error, Psalm 12, Psalm 119. And his word is truth, Jesus said in John 17, 17. The importance of original inerrancy is that it enables us to confess consistently the truthfulness of God. And then inerrancy is a doctrine that can be shown to be a clear implication of what Scripture says about the character of God, about the way his character shapes his action as the author of Scripture. Okay, any questions there? We'll pause for a quick second. Scripture affirms nothing contrary to fact. Letter C, myths, misconceptions, and misnomers. Myth number one, you hear this very often. Oh, sure, I believe inerrancy, that the message of Scripture, the general idea of Scripture is inerrant. As we're inspired by it, it's inerrant for you. No, friend. No. So this myth asserts that only the general idea which Scripture communicates is inerrant, but not every word and every verse. It's not... That's a sort of patronizing of God. Good try, God. The general idea, what I want to think about it, is inerrant, but not every single word. No, every word of Proverbs 30 is tested. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is God-breathed. If some of it isn't, then all of it isn't. Again, it's that unbreakable chain. And we sort of... suppose Bible scholars sort of pat God on the head and say, I'll tell you, God, which parts are without error and which parts are not. Shame on you, friend. You don't treat God like that. If he wants to give a Bible without error in every word, he'll do so. And he has. And all 66 books. Myth number two. Scripture must follow rules of grammar to be inerrant. Scripture never claims there... good quote from John Frame, to be written in the most impressive language or even in perfect grammar. What it claims is truth. And truth can be expressed in any dialect. A lot of the Greek, why are you laughing, Neil? Yeah. Look, the New Testament was written in Koine. Like fisherman Greek. You know, marketplace Greek. Greek that anybody can understand. Why would God do that? So that everybody could understand. What were you going to say, Neil? Yeah. This is simple enough for a child to understand, but deep enough for the greatest minds just to be baffled by. Myth number three, inerrancy does not allow for figures of speech or literary genre. No. There's nothing inherent to figurative or poetic language that requires them to contain falsehood because they are not literal. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, the life. I'm the shepherd. You must drink my blood and eat my flesh. That's figures of speech used to communicate very powerful, inerrant truth. Myth number four, inerrancy means that you don't ask hard questions or struggle with the text. Far from cutting off wrestling, intellectual struggling with the text, a high view of Scripture's truthfulness has led to deeper study, deeper prayer, deeper conversation with other interpreters, and wrestling to see how it is true. Similarly, awareness that these are the very oracles of God should lead to a humble approach that doesn't arrogate too much authority to one's own understanding, but trembles at the thoughts of misrepresenting God's word. Oh, may we tremble when we come to the Bible. This is why just like every week I just get nervous when I preach, man, and why studying to preach is just, it's like one of those things you approach it and it's like, you got to pray. Because you're saying, well, this is what it means. This is what God says. We've got to heed 2 Timothy 2:15. Man, you better be a workman who presents himself approved to God and does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Accurately handling it. Which is why hermeneutics is so important. We'll get to that in a few weeks again. Our presuppositions and our, quote, problems of Scripture. Letter A, we have problems of Scripture because of our presuppositions, because of perspective and thinking we have, which is imperfect, flawed, tainted by sin. We have problems for Scripture because of we're finite and because of sin. And so we can account for these or make up for them. God makes up for them, rather, through the new birth. And I like what Steve Lawson always says. When talking to someone who's rejecting Scripture and doesn't want to understand, and he says, well, be born again and you'll understand. Which is so true. You'll get the organ, or G-A-N, of truth, the Holy Spirit, who will enable you to understand what he's already written. Understand it savingly. Again, anyone can understand Romans 3:23, all have sinned. But ascertain it and embrace it savingly, in other words. Repentance, confession of sin, understanding and interpreting Scripture properly is a moral act. Not just an intellectual one, it's a moral one. Which is why James 1, 20-21 says, hey, lay aside your sin, repent of your sin, and then come to the Bible and receive it implanted. It's a moral issue. Which is why, as you guys are discipling guys, and you see, man, this guy has like a mist over his eyes. He's not able to see and embrace something that's so very clear in Scripture. Ask him how his sexual purity is going. Ask him how his relationship with his wife is. Ask him if he has a clean conscience. Because our moral compromises put a cloud over to understand what is so absolutely clear. If you're walking with God as you interact with the Bible, that makes sense, doesn't it? Letter B, what are some problems with Scripture? Other things I want to say in that bullet point. Repentance of sin, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the local church, accountability, and interpretation with biblically qualified and trained leadership. These are implements that the Holy Spirit gives to help us rightly understand the Bible. Oh, I found a new understanding of Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, that like no sound local church believes and none of the church fathers believed. You didn't find anything new. You're making something up, is what's happening, friend. Letter B, what are some of the problems of Scripture? By problems, we mean perceived problems. Theological issues which appear difficult to reconcile or embrace from our point of view. However, God is righteous in all he does in Romans 3:4. Let God be true and every man a liar, that text says. Theologically, there are some, quote, problems. For example, God's oneness and tri-personality, that he's three, yet one. The sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. You know, how can election be true, but man be responsible? The goodness of God and the existence of evil. So criticisms are lobbed at these, next bullet point there, that these are said to be logical impossibilities. These are logical contradictions. But logic is not a free-form relative art, is it? To say that God is one and that God is three is not a true logical contradiction. This, you'll get into this with guys. Especially, well, never mind. One of the common intellectually irresponsible and feeble arguments, next bullet point, you hear today is that the Bible is full of contradictions. And whenever someone makes that assertion, always ask, which ones? Show me. Show me which ones. Make them back up their claim, because that is an incredibly broad brush, very ignorant, arrogant statement. It's really a juvenile statement at its worst. And then ask them to define what they mean by a contradiction. We've got to do this if we're going to love people enough so as to guide them into the truth, men. Love people enough to say that to them. The law of non-contradiction states this, that A cannot be both A and non-A at the same time and in the same relationship. So, in this proposition, let's say A refers to an object being discussed. An example, A could be rocks, let's say. And so non-A refers to any other object that is not A, that is not rocks. Non-A could be coffee or trees or eggs. So we arrive at a proposition. Rocks cannot be both rocks and coffee, not rocks, at the same time and in the same relationship. That's contradiction. That's the law of non-contradiction. And I like what R.C. Sproul writes. He says, the law of non-contradiction is vital to the intelligibility of faith and life. Without it, the concept of truth loses all meaning. So then, is the Trinity a contradiction? It would be if they were both asserting the same thing, but they're not. The two statements are not making the same assertion. The Trinity does not say God is one person and God is three persons. That would be a contradiction. But nowhere in Scripture does it say that, does it? Bible teaches God is one in essence and three in person. Therefore, this is not a contradiction. Okay? And with the doctrine of election and man's responsibility, it's not saying man is not responsible and man is responsible. That would be a contradiction. It does not say that. It said God has sovereignly chosen, Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, before the foundations of the earth, those who would be his, who will be saved. But it doesn't say man is not responsible and man is responsible. No contradiction there. Make them point them out. Love people enough. Show me which contradictions you're talking about. Because there are none. So my brother-in-law says, well, he says, you're never going to get God on a technicality. Questions about that? When God meets with people in Scripture, a quote there from John Frame, they are typically overwhelmed by his greatness, not prone to analyzing him. Those who insist on precise answers need to ask whether their attitude expressed an appropriate humility before their Creator and Lord. Sometimes people will, you'll be in conversation, you'll ask, what about this? What about this? What about this? What about the flood? What about Joshua? What about genocide? What about cleaning out the land of Israel? What about election? What about responsibility? And you have to stop, if you love those people enough, you have to stop them and say, friend, are you really wanting to know the answer to this? Or are you trying to find your wormhole through which you can escape accountability to your loving God who has sent his son to die for your sins so that you don't have to go to hell? Because the Bible has answers to those things. And they are logical and satisfactory if you would bow the knee. Because the Bible is inerrant. Because our God is good and he is a God of truth and love. Other supposed problems there, bullet point, ethical problems. We won't get into all the different, the existential, theological issues here. But like, you know, the biggest one is the Joshua campaigns. The Joshua, you know, God going in and cleaning out the land. And if anyone asks questions about that, by the way, I get questions about that now and then. We have a good document that's written up about answering that. Like, well, how did God allow that? How did a God of love go through and just wipe out these Amalekites and the Jebusites? How is that reconciled? But fourth bullet point underneath the ethical problems, transcendental ethics is the issue. Transcendental ethics, an ethical norm that transcends the other four and is set according to the personal God of Scripture. Either you set ethical standards or God does when it comes to coming to a right answer of these things. Are you the ultimate adjudicator and determiner of morality, or is God? Oh, this is intolerable that God would do this. Then you've just made yourself God, my friend. Which will it be? Your God or God is God? It's not saying we can't wrestle with it. Okay, the key there, last bullet point, to deny inerrancy is to make our own minds a higher standard of truth than God's word itself. There is so much intellectual arrogance in supposed Christendom and Christian education right now across our nation. To abandon inerrancy is fundamentally an act of arrogance. Consistency, skip over that, you can read that on your own. quotations and references. Issues like the word fulfill does not always refer to predictions that come true. It can mean complete, illumine, or exemplify by type or inference. Sometimes people will say, oh, well, the sun rose. The sun doesn't technically rise, so the Bible's inaccurate. Come on, man. I bet you say that. I bet you said it to your wife yesterday. Look at the sunrise. Honey, it's beautiful. Yeah, that's a figure of speech that's relative to the speaker to communicate something which the audience and the hearer would understand. And in doing so, it's not violating truth. In other words, when the writer says the sun rose, the context of that conversation isn't an astronomical discourse attempting to precisely analyze astrophysics and the movements of the heavenly bodies thereof. If it was, God would say so. I'm going to tell you about astrophysics now. But he's just saying the sun rose. Partly because we're not smart enough to understand everything that he understands and made. Go down as well to this historical accuracy and factual precision. Is two more minutes. Inerrancy asserts truth, not precision. Sometimes inerrant language is language that makes good in its own claims, not in the claims that are made for it by thoughtless readers. Example, the mustard seed, smaller than all the other seeds. Yes, there might be seeds in the universe that are smaller than that, but in the context of first century Israel and Israeli agriculture and the conversation that's happening there, they knew in their everyday experience, because they didn't have microscopes then, that mustard seeds were the smallest seed that they knew of. And precision, go down two more bullet points, is not a characteristic of error. Sometimes there's a number, 185,000 Assyrians were killed. Well, how do we know it wasn't 184,992? Look, a bullet point under there. A journalist can report that, quote, 10,000 people were injured, when in fact there may have been 9,878 or 10,201 people injured. Again, the limits of truthfulness depend on the degree of precision implied by the speaker and expected by the audience. Therefore, not violating any truthfulness. Does that make sense? So, quote there from John Frame again. The liberal, the one who rejects inerrancy, reads the text with an incredibly exalted view of his own competence to understand ancient cultures and writers in finest details. The existence of a flood narrative amongst many pagan nations does not mean that the biblical account is less historical. Inerrancy does not require Scripture to be unique in every detail of history, but true. Of course, indigenous tribes in Papua New Guinea and ancient Chinese cultures and some of the ancient Chaldean cultures are going to have written record of the flood because it happened everywhere. Right? It's like reporting on the tsunamis in 2004. Of course, you got a guy in Sri Lanka and another guy in India and another guy in Somalia and another in Thailand talking about the same thing from maybe a little different viewpoint. It is also mistaken to think, next bullet point, that biblical writers reporting on the same event will always have the same perspective. They wrote for different audiences. It does not follow that a difference in perspective requires a deficiency in accuracy and truth. And a lot of times you get liberals who come and say, well, Matthew said this about the resurrection, and John said that, and Mark said this, therefore it's not inerrant because they're contradicting each other, not contradicting each other. They're coming at it from a different angle. No contradictions. No gospel writer makes a claim to exhaust every detail. In fact, the opposite is true. They are supplementary, not contradictory. Excursus number three there, truth claims in history, God together, God revealing. In other words, God is working in history. A lot of the things upon which our faith is built are things that happen in history that were visible and verifiable by human witnesses. He does that on purpose. Virgin birth, the cross, the resurrection. And so the gospel of salvation, Edwards writes here, may sound wonderful, but if the history in which it is all said to have happened is not correct, then how can we trust the gospel itself? The heart of Christianity, of Christian message, is rooted in history. science there. God's not going to contradict anything scientifically. But again, the Bible isn't a science book claiming to say everything there is about science. God made everything the way it is, and we get to discover it and then submit how we understand it to Scripture. Lots of stuff we could talk about there with evolution and creation. And number three, what are the implications of inerrancy? Letter A, we can trust God fully and completely. The issue is whether or not a perfect, honest God is able to communicate his word in a way that is perfect and true. Go down to the next quote. I find it strange to tell people that the whole Bible represents the word of God and the word of God is completely truthful, but that parts of the Bible aren't completely truthful. It either is or it is not. Letter B, implication, inerrancy allows Scripture to speak for itself without qualification. Only when we doubt inerrancy do we have to invent new principles for interpreting Scripture that for convenience turn history into poetry and facts into myths. One of the big things for a while has been, well, Genesis 1 through 2 isn't history, it's just poetry. Therefore, we don't know really if God created the world in 6 days or if it happened the way it says. It's just poetry. It's not poetry. Genesis 1 through 2 is very clearly historical narrative, just like just about all of Genesis. That's arrogant man trying to twist something so he doesn't have to believe something that's hard to believe. Letter C, inerrancy is a guardrail to the sin of unbelief. A guardrail, not the only one. Each other, community is another guardrail. But to deny, disregard, edit, alter, reject, or rule out anything in God's word is to commit the sin of unbelief. Letter D, inerrancy is a foundation to a reliable gospel, that we have the true knowledge of salvation here. And letter E, inerrancy is foundational to the work of the church and the Great Commission. We know that what we're supposed to do is make disciples because the Bible is inerrant. And so finally there, that last little star, cornerstone doctrinal statement. From our three bibliology lessons now, we can see where we get our doctrinal statement, the logical flow. And I'll just quote it. We teach that the Bible is God's written revelation. Start with revelation to man. Thus, the 66 books of the Bible given to us by the Spirit constitute the plenary, inspired equally in all parts, Word of God. And so you have inspiration there. We teach, therefore, that the Word of God is an objective, propositional revelation, verbally inspired in every word, and therefore absolutely, as you see the last phrase there, inerrant. And the original documents, infallible and God-breathed. That's just from our doctrinal statement. And you guys understand now, if you didn't already, revelation, inspiration, inerrancy. You can trust this book, man. You must trust this book. You must trust it. There's nothing like the Word of God. How kind of God to give us His holy word, 66 books in which every word is without error. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love for us, shown to us on the cross and revealed to us in Scripture. Cause us, like the psalmist, as it were, to have hearts that lift our hands to your word and have a reverence for the Word of God, whereby we would study it and love it and pass it on to others. In Jesus' name, amen.